Lord God, we come to you with humility, thanks, reverence. And we're reminded that through the Word of God, we've been brought to life. We've been born again. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God preached, through the gospel that was preached to us, our hearts have been regenerated. And we're no longer dead in our trespasses, but we, in our inner man, we have been resurrected. We're alive with Christ. So Lord God, we thank you for your word, because through scripture you continue to impart life to your resurrected children. And I pray that through the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will help us to pursue growth, sanctification in our lives, so that we'll be conformed more and more into the image of our faithful Savior. So Lord, be with us this morning through the preaching of the word. I pray that your church will grow and continue to pursue the great commission which the risen Lord has given us. We thank you once again, and we pray for the Spirit's help and power this morning. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so this is part two. This is a continuation of last week's text, although we're moving beyond last week's text. So last Sunday we learned that the risen glorified Jesus, although he's physically absent from the church right now, that the risen glorified Jesus still goes with us. And the reason for that is the Spirit of Jesus. Although the risen glorified Jesus in heaven is physically absent in the book of Acts, the Spirit of Jesus indwells the church. What that means is that although Jesus is physically absent, we find the risen glorified Jesus everywhere in the book of Acts. And that's because the Spirit of Jesus is everywhere in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 16, is the Spirit of Jesus, meaning the second and the third persons of the Trinity, they're distinct persons in the Godhead, but functionally speaking, they're one. Functionally speaking, they share an unbreakable, deep unity of purpose. Both the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, both the Spirit of Jesus and Jesus Christ, act redemptively in this world. And in their activity, they act indivisibly, harmoniously. That's what we looked at last Sunday. So as we begin to look at today's text, we need to consider, what does it mean for the church in 2012 to be indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus? That means that Jesus kept his promise. The risen, glorified Jesus still goes with his church. Jesus promised us, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the presence of the Spirit of Jesus in the church means that Jesus still goes with us. Jesus is still sanctifying his church. Jesus is still disciplining his church. The risen, glorified Jesus is still guiding his church, protecting us. And once again, in today's text, we see the Spirit of Jesus leading the church in the work of the Great Commission. We're seeing the risen, glorified Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit leading the church in the work of edifying the church and bringing the gospel to unbelievers. And once again, in today's text, we see the Spirit of Jesus leading the church in mysterious ways. We see the Spirit of Jesus leading the church in strange ways. And last week's text challenged us to trust in the Spirit of Jesus, even when he's doing strange things and leading us mysteriously. And today's text challenges us to reevaluate our definition of significance in light of the Spirit's mysterious leading. Today's text challenges us, how does a church define significance? So this morning we're going to study today's text in two sections. Today's text confronts us, challenges us with two questions. And the first question is your definition of significance his definition? And the second question, will the church prioritize faithfulness? So we're going to look at today's text under two questions. Is your definition of significance our Lord's definition? And will the church prioritize faithfulness? First, is your definition his definition? How do you define significance? And I want us to answer that question by putting ourselves in Timothy's shoes. Put yourself in Timothy's shoes. In chapter 16, we're seeing Timothy leaving the city of Lystra, and he's embarking on his first missionary journey. It was a very exciting time for him. Apostle Paul, a great man of God, he actually handpicked Timothy to become his partner in missions work. So it was a great honor. We saw in the previous chapters that Apostle Paul, he was a great man of God, and God used him in mighty ways during his first missionary journey. And now Paul was giving him the privilege of participating in God's work. So Timothy at this time, he was aware that Apostle Paul, a great man of God, he saw a lot of potential in him. And perhaps as he was thinking about that, perhaps Timothy was filled with joy, gratitude, as he saw God's plan unfolding in his life. We saw last week that Timothy didn't come from the best family background. We saw last week that Timothy actually had a bad reputation among the Jews in the surrounding region because his father was a Greek, meaning he wasn't devoted to God. He didn't believe in God. And for that reason, he had a bad reputation. And in the eyes of Jews, Timothy was an uncircumcised half-Jew, which back then meant that he was an apostate. He was someone who fell away from the faith. So in the court of public opinion, Timothy was despised. People didn't think of him very highly. But we also saw that God was faithful to Timothy. Despite who he was in the court of public opinion, God was training Timothy. God nurtured him. He didn't come from the best family background. His dad wasn't the best spiritual influence on him. But we also learned that God, in his sovereignty, he placed crucial people in Timothy's life. In 2 Timothy, we learn about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And we learn in 2 Timothy that since he was a child, with great devotion, his grandmother and his mother nurtured him in the Lord. We learn in 2 Timothy that from childhood, he was taught the scriptures. So put yourself in Timothy's shoes. Maybe his heart began to race as he saw things starting to come together in his life. God had delivered him from sin and from his family background. God placed quality people in his life to train him. And not only that, God brought Apostle Paul, a great mentor, into Timothy's life. And Paul was asking Timothy to come with him on this very important journey. So if you were Timothy, you would have had good reasons to think, you know, my life is filled with significance. My life is charged with meaning, purpose, and great significance. Right? It would have been reasonable to think that if you were Timothy. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Like I said, Paul was embarking on his second missionary journey. And during his first missionary journey, which we already looked at in the book of Acts, right, God did amazing things. God did such significant things through Apostle Paul. On the island of Cyprus, through Paul's spirit-filled gospel preaching, we saw a Roman governor named Sergius Paulus turning to Jesus Christ, and this important man was saved. And also, empowered by the Holy Spirit, on the island of Cyprus, we saw Paul's confrontation with a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus was opposing Paul's missions work, but Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, rebuked the false prophet. And it says that the false prophet was struck blind because of that. And in Antioch, Paul preached the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw mass conversion. It says that Luke tells us that the whole city gathered together to hear Paul preach. And many Gentiles and Jews were converted. Iconium, there was another mass conversion. And also in Iconium, the Spirit of Jesus strengthened Paul to perform signs and wonders, meaning he performed miracles in that city. Right? Of course, in Lystra, he faced disappointment and persecution. But when we look at his first missionary journey, God was doing amazing things for God's kingdom through Apostle Paul. And what's so exciting about this is that Apostle Paul, he was just getting his feet wet. His career as a missionary, it didn't peak yet. It was only his first missionary journey. So put yourself in Paul's shoes. But you would have had good reasons to think that God was going to do something even more significant during the second missionary journey. But what we see in today's text is the Spirit of Jesus leading these two men, the missionaries, in very mysterious ways. We see the Spirit of Jesus leading these men into some strange paths that could have been very confusing to them. I want us to look at verses 6 to 7. The missionaries left Lystra, and we could easily see them just jumping out of the gates, filled with anticipation, excitement. But this is what they encountered, according to verses 6 through 7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit, or having been kept by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in the province of Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. As we consider these two verses, one commentator observes that the Spirit of Jesus acts as a frustrating force to these missionaries. We see the Spirit of Jesus shutting doors on these missionaries two times. Paul and Timothy, Silas, they wanted to go into Asia Minor, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. These missionaries wanted to go west, but because the Spirit of Jesus said no, we see them going northwest. And the question is, why would the Spirit of Jesus forbid these missionaries from going into Asia Minor? Because back then, Asia Minor was a very important place. It was a very wealthy and influential province. Right? The question to ask is, why wouldn't God want to plant a church there? We're not told why. The apostles didn't know the reasons. The Spirit of Jesus said no. But despite having this important door shut on them, these missionaries, they didn't waste any time after the first door closed, but they continued to press on. And according to verses 6 through 7, they decided to go to another city, Bithynia. And that was a wise, practical, logical choice, because Bithynia was another significant city, and this city was located nearby Asia Minor. But listen to what today's text tells us. Once again, the Spirit of Jesus said no to these missionaries. It says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. He did not allow them. Maybe Paul, Timothy, Silas, maybe they were scratching their heads when they heard the second no. We don't know for sure, because today's text doesn't tell us how they responded. But what we do know for sure is that these men, they continued to press on. They were faithful. They didn't give up, but they went to a city called Troas. And Troas, scholars tell us, was a commercial center, was an important commercial center in the ancient world. It was a very busy port city between Europe and Asia Minor, and it was an ancient communication center because of its strategic location. There was a lot of traffic. People were going in and out. And maybe, these missionaries began to think that God had mysteriously closed all the other doors because he was about to open up a very significant door in Troas. Maybe that was the reason why they experienced disappointments so far in their journey. Maybe very mysteriously, the Spirit shut some important doors on them because he was about to open up a bigger, more significant door in this very important city. But if that's what they thought, they were wrong, because in today's text, we find that very soon, they got on a ship and they were crossing the sea. They didn't get to stay in Troas very long. Listen to what one commentator said about today's text. The Spirit blocked every direction sought by human initiative. That's what we see the Spirit doing. He was blocking them. He closed the door on them. And doesn't that sound frustrating? At the same time, as we look at today's text, maybe the missionaries, they were thinking at this point, now things are going to be very different. While they were on a ship crossing the sea, maybe they were thinking to themselves, maybe this time, like, things are going to be different. And the reason why they may have thought that, the reason why we may have thought that, is because according to Luke, in Troas, Paul received supernatural vision during the night. Like, God was giving him a sign. And in this vision, a man from Macedonia appeared to him, and he pleaded with Paul, "Come over, come to Macedonia, which was across the sea from Troas." And this man was begging Paul to help them. And today's text tells us that Paul, Timothy, Silas, they were very excited. Immediately they sought to go to Macedonia. It says, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel there. Right, so up until now, the Spirit closed some important doors, but maybe now the Spirit was about to do something significant. And so the missionaries, they sailed 156 miles. That meant they spent a couple days on a ship. And after they arrived and crossed over the sea, they got off the ship. And then they had to decide where they were going to go next. Because in this vision, the Spirit didn't specify where to go specifically. Macedonia wasn't a specific city, but it was a very big province. And so Luke tells us that these missionaries, they put their heads together and they decided to go to a city called Philippi. And Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Maybe God was about to open up a huge door there. What did the Spirit of Jesus have in store for them in the city of Philippi? We're told what the Spirit of Jesus had in store for them. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, the missionaries, they went out to evangelize. And most likely, Paul was looking for a synagogue. And I say that because in the previous chapters, Paul would go to different cities and enter different synagogues to evangelize. But we're told in Philippi that there was no synagogue. According to Jewish custom, you have to have at least 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. But in Philippi, they didn't meet any men. Instead of going to a synagogue, we're told that they went to a place of prayer, which was outside the city, by a river. And this place of prayer, it was basically a makeshift synagogue where people gathered to pray and worship. And Paul and Timothy, they found a group of women in this makeshift synagogue. In the vision, Paul saw a man, but they met a group of women outside the city gates. That's what the Spirit had in store for them. So as we think about that, where did the Spirit of Jesus lead these missionaries? After closing all the doors, after having them cross the sea, what did the Spirit of Jesus have in store for them? They didn't get to preach the gospel in the center of Philippi. That's not what happened. But the Spirit of Jesus led them to the outskirts of the city. In other words, they didn't get to evangelize at the UN or Wall Street or Columbia. But the Spirit of Jesus led them to a remote place. And not only that, this time the Spirit of Jesus didn't lead them to dignitaries and Roman governors. But the missionaries found a group of women following an obscure religion. That's where the Spirit of Jesus wanted to take them. And at the end of today's text, Luke focuses on one of these women. We're not told whether the other women were saved. We don't know that. What we do know for sure is that one woman was saved. So maybe there was only one convert. We don't know that for sure. We do know for a fact that a woman named Lydia was saved. It says that the Lord opened her heart while she was hearing the gospel preached. And we learned that Lydia was a successful businesswoman, but at the same time, she was a foreigner living in a Roman colony. Something else that Luke tells us about Lydia, she was the head of her household, meaning most likely she was either divorced or her husband had died. And Luke tells us about Lydia's conversion. Lydia, along with her entire household, was baptized. And the last detail that Luke gives us in today's text is this. Luke tells us about Lydia's hospitality. She invited the missionaries to come into their house, and the missionaries stayed at Lydia's place while they were staying in Philippi. And we learned that God used Lydia's gift of hospitality to establish the first church in Philippi. By the time Timothy, Silas, and Paul left Philippi, we see a small house church gathering together at Lydia's house. So that's the outcome that we see. That was the important work that the Spirit of Jesus had in store for the missionaries in the city of Philippi. So today's text shows us the Holy Spirit, in a very roundabout way, leading Paul and Timothy to the place of his choice. And when we think about that, wasn't that such a strange and weird choice? From Jesus' perspective, the work in Philippi was so significant that he made the missionaries cross the sea, he closed the other doors. But that work was that significant to Jesus, the head of the church. But the strange thing is, there were no mass conversions this time. There were no dignitaries, Roman governors, turning to the faith. That didn't happen. After crossing the sea, investing many days in the city of Philippi, you know what the final outcome was? A small house church was established in the city. And a Philippian jailer, along with his household, was baptized. That was the outcome. And as we think about that, we may ask ourselves, was that it? Was that the significant work that the Holy Spirit had in store for them? But is that the reason why they had to go from city to city to city? Is that the reason why they crossed the sea? In today's text, we learn something very important about Jesus, and we may also learn something very important about us. We learn that Jesus, our Lord, but he defines significance very differently than most people. We learn in today's text that our Lord may define significance very differently than we do. Does the outcome of today's text seem insignificant to you? Listen to what John Calvin said. When the missionaries enter the principal city, they found no one they could help, and they had to go out into the countryside to speak in an obscure and deserted place. And even there, they found not one man who would listen to their teaching. They found just one woman who wanted to be a disciple of Christ, and she was a foreigner. With such results, who would not have thought that they had been foolish to have undertaken the journey? Derek Thomas asks, were Paul and Timothy, did they feel let down when they thought about where the Spirit of Jesus led them? Were they deeply disappointed? And the answer is, if their definition of significance didn't match their Lord's definition, they would have been deeply disappointed and let down. Today's text challenges our church to prioritize faithfulness. And we can be faithful when we overcome our fear of insignificance. Do you ever fear insignificance in your life? This is what one theologian said. We all fear insignificance, but what we really fear is that God might call us to do something that he calls significant, but we don't. Right, did you catch what he was saying? We all fear insignificance, but what we really fear is that God might call us to do something for his kingdom that he calls significant, but we don't. I want us to look at the Bible. How does God define significance? Very differently. That's what we learn. Jesus reminds us in the Gospels that the greatest among you must be a servant. That's how he defines greatness. We learn something else when we look at Scripture. Paul in Antioch, Iconium, he did incredibly significant work when he preached to hundreds and hundreds were converted. But from Jesus' perspective, he also did incredibly significant work when he preached the gospel in a makeshift synagogue outside the city gates. To Jesus, that was also very significant work. Right, for the work in Philippi, you know how significant the work in Philippi was. Basically, Jesus pursued after Lydia. Right, Jesus crossed the sea, and one Sabbath morning, Christ found Lydia outside the city gates by a riverside. That's how significant the work in Philippi was. So what is insignificant to us, maybe incredibly significant to our Lord? Didn't Jesus tell us in his word that even a cup of cold water given in his name shall have a heavenly reward that will never fade? And that's Jesus' priority. That's Jesus' value system. I don't usually read Christianity Today, but someone forwarded me an article, and the title of this article was Insignificance is Beautiful. I'm sorry, the title was Insignificant is Beautiful. And the basic message of this essay is that faithfulness to God is beautiful, even if it seems insignificant. And in this essay, the author raises the question, why exactly do we want to make a big difference in this world? What's the reason for that? And he points out, you look at every generation, and they have this restless yearning to make a big, profound, lasting impact in this world. You look at the baby boomers, people who are older than us. In their time, they were very passionate about advocating civil rights, ending the Vietnam War. You look at Generation Y today, people born in the 80s, 90s. They're very passionate about social justice, environmental care. And the author does say that this restless desire, right, partly comes from noble ambition. That there is good intention, noble motivation behind this desire. But at the same time, he wants the readers to recognize that the human heart is incredibly deceptive. And there's also a seemier, unwholesome aspect of this restless yearning. He points out in his essay that yearning for significance, for all of us, yearning for significance can be nothing more than ego masked as altruism. Isn't that true? Yearning for significance can be nothing more than ego masked as altruism. What's he getting at? Well, he's pointing this out. You know, I want to make a big difference in this world, because if I do that, my life counts. I'm someone worthwhile. My life is significant. But you see, that it's about you. What does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say about the significance of people who belong to Jesus Christ? And God's Word tells us, right, we're incredibly significant people, but for different reasons. If you're a believer, that means God chose to create you, and God didn't just put you together haphazardly, thoughtlessly, but you're fearfully, wonderfully made. God designed you for a purpose. Not only that, being a believer means that God chose to redeem you. And redemption means Jesus Christ, He chose to pay an incredibly costly ransom to free you from the bondage of sin. And Scripture tells us that the ransom that He paid was His own blood. He shed His own blood. The Son of God shed His own blood to redeem you, ransom you from the bondage of sin. Now, what does all of that mean? God created you. God created you and redeemed you. Right? If you're a believer, we can have assurance. You have incredible significance. Believers are significant people that God has set apart for a significant purpose. But think about how much you must matter to God that He chose to create you and redeem you. So as believers, we don't ever have to doubt whether our life has meaning or significance. But the problem is, we're people of exceeding worth and value because of who we are in relation to God and Jesus Christ. But the problem is, what if God calls you to do something for His kingdom that He calls significant, but you don't? Have you ever had moments like that? Right? We know that we're people of significance, but what if God calls you to do something significant for His kingdom, but that doesn't seem very significant to you? What will your response be? Will you be faithful? Are you faithful? Benjamin Warfield was an internationally recognized theologian in the 19th century. He was very renowned, accomplished, very gifted. He had a wife who suffered from nervous breakdowns throughout their marriage. So for 40 years, he devoted himself to caring for her because of her condition. He took walks with her every day. He stood by her. He protected her. He read to her every day. He was there for her. And towards the end of her life, towards the last 10 years, she was completely bedridden. And when you read his biography, you learn that the husband never left her side for more than an hour or two. Benjamin Warfield, he was, like I said, he was recognized internationally. He had great interests, he was healthy. But for the last 10 years, he was basically confined to his household. He chose to be confined to his household because he was faithful to his wife. His faithfulness had a cost. It was very costly. Imagine how much more he could have accomplished professionally if he wasn't so confined during those 40 years. Now, perhaps he could have accepted invitations to speak abroad at prestigious lectures. Perhaps he could have produced even more enduring scholarship. Those things never happened. Faithfulness was costly. But when we look at his life through the lens of Scripture, his faithfulness was something beautiful in the sight of God. Because he did something far more than give a glass of cold water to his wife during those 40 years. He did far more than that. Warfield was a servant. He was great in the sight of God. His life, his entire life, was a love offering to God that was unforgettable to him. When we look around us, if we look carefully, we may find people who are quietly being faithful to God. And it's such a beautiful sight. It's not an obvious sight. It may not be the most conspicuous sight. But that's something beautiful in the sight of God and beautiful to the saints. A successful attorney who has a promising future decides to quit her job because God has given her the opportunity to raise her children at home full time. And she has the freedom to do so because of her husband's profession. I know not all women have this freedom. But God has specifically given this opportunity to this woman. And so she chooses to quit her job, and she devotes herself to nurturing her covenant children. And she confesses that there are times when she struggles with what she calls existential crisis. Sometimes she has regrets. Am I wasting my education? I'm wasting my life. I've committed professional suicide. But her desire to be faithful steadies her. In the sight of God, how can devoting her life to the nurture of covenant children be something wasteful? In Jesus' eyes, these covenant children are so valuable to him. Right? How can that be something that is wasteful? How is that throwing away your life? The world may tell her that she's throwing away her life, but not in the sight of God. Right? To Jesus, he sees something else. He sees a noble woman doing extraordinary work. As we think about today's text, we need to ask ourselves, how is God calling you to be faithful? Perhaps it means, you know, always being the last person to leave church because you're taking out the garbage, tying up loose ends. No one knows you're at church. Only Jesus knows that you're there. It could mean being a faithful witness at your workplace to your coworkers, day in and day out. And you have good reasons to be unhappy at your workplace. You're looking for opportunities to make a switch. But your mindset is, as long as God places me here, I'm going to be faithful to my calling. Church, be faithful. As God's word exhorts us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How is this mindset of faithfulness ours in Christ Jesus? The Bible tells us that this mindset, this life posture is ours because the Spirit of Jesus is working in us. The Spirit of Jesus who resides in our hearts is at work in us both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And the Spirit of Jesus that resides in you is transforming you, changing you, so that you'll be more faithful like our faithful Savior. You have that promise that He who began a good work in you will bring that work to completion. So with that, with faith in that unshakable promise, church, be faithful. Let's go to our God in prayer.